bring us back to your word. Bring us back to your truth. Might the word of God find good, rich soil in which to spring forth unto everlasting life in the hearts and souls and minds and lives of those who sit under the ministry of this truth, but are yet lost and undone in their sin and their rebellion against your grace. Lord, meet with us this day, we pray. Glorify yourself through the ministry of divine truth. We do pray and beseech you now for our country, the society in which we live. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from this tendency towards socialism with all of its evils and all of its restrictions, from undue government power. We pray, O Lord God, for a time of reformation in our churches, a return to the Word of God, a turning away from the contemporary, a turning away from the worldliness which has engulfed evangelical Christianity in our day. We pray, O Lord, for a time of revival, as we have witnessed historically in the past, that you would once again look upon our country, upon our people, upon our society, and you would bring honor and glory to yourself in lifting up the spiritual and moral climate of our nation. Now, Lord, as we look to your word, bring honor and glory to yourself. This is the reason that you've created the heavens and the earth, for your good pleasure, to glorify your attributes. Even so, glorify yourself in this time as we worship thee in preaching. Bless, we ask. Glorify yourself. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. For the past several Lord's days, we have sought to minister the Word in a seating position, recovering from surgery. Now this morning, standing in the pulpit once again, and hopefully passing from teaching and sitting when the voice alone can be used, to the engagement of the full personality and body in the ordinance of preaching. Our subject before us is the fall of man, its consequences and implications. And we are now using that as a point of reference and branching forth now into the consequences and implications of the fall. We have exegeted and given an exposition of Genesis chapter 3. We are now dealing with the 16th question of this exposition. What occurred in the human personality as a result of the fall? We ended last Lord's Day in the afternoon message by introducing this passage. But this week, after much study and prayer, I have reworked the way we will approach this. And so we have interspersed many things, and I've tried to seek out a logical order that we might be able to grasp our relationship to Genesis chapter 3. We have an immediate relationship to the fall of Adam and Eve. We were there, as it were, in the loins of Adam when he sinned and apostatized from God. The writer of the book of Hebrews said that Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, paid tithes to Melchizedek, for he was yet in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid those tithes. We were in the loins of Adam, as it were.
We are His posterity. We partake of His nature, the imputation of original sin. We are born into this world as sinners and under divine condemnation. Human nature in its sinfulness and fallen condition looks upon little children as innocent and pure, but that is not the truth and reality of God's Word. So let us approach this again on a somewhat different aspect than we concluded in our last message. The effects of the fall are seen immediately in the personalities, the actions, the attitude, the reasoning, and the speech of both Adam and his wife. I mentioned by way of introduction 8 things that are predominant. A fear of, an animosity against, and an alienation from God. Now man, even in his fallen sinful condition, is incurably religious. Being made in the image and likeness of God, this is something that he cannot escape. Yet for all of that, man will become friends with the God of his own imagination. But the God of the Bible he is alienated from. He apostatized in Adam, and his thinking, his fear of, his animosity against the true God is part inherently of his depraved nature. Second, a sinful self-consciousness. Immediately, Adam and his wife made loincloths or bare coverings of fig leaves. It covered their nakedness, but not their sinful self-consciousness. And the two became one. Human nudity, especially in public, is a wicked and sinful thing. It comes down into the church service. And even the way that some people dress after a worldly fashion, which, my friends, is sinful yet. Any godly woman dresses appropriately and is modest in her behavior. When Adam is confronted by God, he said, I heard your voice in the garden, literally in the Hebrew, your voice emphatically. In the garden I heard. And I was afraid, and I hid myself because naked I am. The word naked is emphatic before the verb. Not I was, as it states in our English version, but I am. Adam, despite his own works, attempting to cover his physical frame, was still naked before God. Naked I am. This sinful self-consciousness, deeply buried by modern man, in a psychological garment, is yet a reality when man is probed deeply enough. A sinful self-centeredness, which has individualized and fragmented society. Immediately, when God called unto Adam, Adam and his wife fled. Although they were covered by the fig leaves, they fled in fear. It was every man and woman for himself and herself. Society comprised of two people was now fragmented into two individuals who were self-centered in a sinful state. A proneness to falsehood for self-preservation. God had to extract the truth from them. The same thing that parents must do today to find out who's responsible with their children. We will lie and we will deceive to protect our own sinful self-centeredness. A victim mentality. Adam blamed Eve. Adam blamed God. Adam blamed the environment. He was only the victim. He would not face his sin. Eve blamed the serpent. Both of them said at the very last, "And I did eat." Only when pressed will sinful fallen humanity confess and acknowledge its sinful state. A sinful irresponsibility. Adam would not assume the headship and take responsibility under God, but rather abandoned and then blamed his wife. Irresponsibility is the major characteristic of sinful fallen mankind. This comes down even into the context of our churches. And I have heard on more than one occasion by a dear sister in Christ that if the women ran the church, we would get something done because the men are irresponsible. A self-centered desire to dominate. The cultural mandate, the creation mandate, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it has not been rescinded. Man seeks to dominate other men and other women. Women seek to dominate the marriage relationship and their husbands. When a woman is in power, in business, or in government, she is domineering by necessity, and so is a man. Power corrupts in fallen, sinful humanity, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Man has this sinful, self-centered desire to have his own way. This is inescapable to fallen man. And finally, a proneness to a works religion of self-manufacture. The first attempt was the scant covering of fig leaves. But in denominations today, even within evangelical Christianity, we have salvation by human effort and salvation by works. Men promote the false idea of free will. They preach a man-centered gospel, something that is anthropocentric rather than theocentric, and they corrupt the doctrine of grace. It is no longer a principle and a personification and a power and a prerogative in the hands of God. What is it? It is a vague principle that man must render effectual by his own ability. And they pass this off as the biblical gospel. What occurred in the human personality as a result of the fall? We introduced this in our last message with two passages of Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which we read again this morning. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Thou shalt not ever eat of it." The strong negative in the Hebrew with the imperfect tense, never, ever. A perpetual prohibition, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die," or literally, "dying, thou shalt die." The infinitive absolute, which is the strongest expression in the Hebrew language. Unsaved individuals, men, women, children, are still under this covenant of works. In union with Adam, the posterity of Adam, unredeemed, unconverted, are still under this covenant. And so death passes upon all men. The very universal fact of human death is a declaration that we labor under the Adamic covenant of works. And because of Adam's disobedience, death now passes upon all men. We then looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We have seen the state of unregenerate mankind. They're in the state of being a spiritual corpse, wholly unresponsive to spiritual stimuli, under the controlling influence of the world, under the controlling influence of the prince of the power of the air, who works effectually in them that believe not. We were all by nature children destined to wrath, even as others, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were in the state of necrus, being spiritual corpses and wholly unresponsive, God quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Divine grace is bringing spiritual corpses to spiritual life. It is nothing less. I want to outline this part of our study in a fourfold manner. First, Adam stood as the federal head of the human race, as representative man. Second, Adam experienced the reality of spiritual death. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam experienced the reality of spiritual death with all of its consequences. Third, Adam began to immediately age and decay. Fourth and finally, man, though fallen and sinful, as the image bearer of God, still possesses an instinct for the divine. This will comprise the structure, and we will assemble our thoughts under these headings. And so now, this morning, as we have time, Adam stood as the federal head of the human race, as representative man. In what time we have, we will only be able to introduce this all-important subject. God has always dealt with man, fallen or unfallen, within a covenant relationship, from a principle of representation and imputation, and not merely on a personal basis. This has awesome consequences for each one of us. You might think, in a time of great crisis or trial, that you will go to God and He may deliver you. And you will go to God with words something like this: I'm not really a religious person, O God. If there is a God, I believe there is a God. I cry out for God. I cry out for something above and beyond myself, not a psychiatrist, but my heart tells me there must be a God. I'm not a religious person. I haven't prayed much, but all in all, I'm not that much of a wicked person either, and I need help in this deliverance, and I pray that You'll answer me and help me, O God. You can't do that. I'm going to do something very dangerous this morning. I'm going to give a racial illustration that's very extended, part of it from my own experience. I grew up in World War II, 1940-1945. I grew up in a small town in Central California. Our neighbors were Japanese. My mother and father shopped at times at a Japanese market, Hinode Market, Lompoc, California. They grew up and went to school with these people. They were our everyday associates. The children played together. After the attack at Pearl Harbor, the west coast of the United States anticipated an invasion by the Empire of Japan. We were shelled in two different places by Japanese submarines, one not so far from my hometown on the coast at Elmwood. All of a sudden, the Japanese became our enemies. The government of these United States took thousands of U.S. citizens, U.S. citizens just like you and me, and put them into concentration camps to get them away from the coast. They confiscated their homes, their stores, their businesses, and all of their property without any due process of law. Thousands of them, including some people that we know today and visit here in our church. Very lovely Christians. They put them in what the government called euphemistically relocation centers. You can still see the ruins of them on the back side on Highway 395 behind the Sierras. You can see them, what's left of them still, in Arizona. Thousands of United States citizens, in a moment of time, by government decree, without due process, without a trial, setting aside all law, setting aside all the privileges and those things necessary to citizenship, got rid of thousands and put them there. Some of the young men in these relocation centers were sent to the European theater and were some of the most decorated battalions in World War II. Some of them went to the Pacific and were involved in intelligence gathering. Timothy Peach, we were his home church for 15 years. Timothy Peach went through the relocation centers, being fluent in Japanese, having come home and being on furlough at that time when the war broke out, went and investigated these men. He worked with many of them in Burma under General Chenault as American citizens fighting for their country. Served, many of them died. A great tragedy in American history. And I tell you, my friends, the same thing could happen to any of us. My grandmother, mein Großmutter, was born in Stuttgart, Germany. She was German. She spoke with an accent. Nobody incarcerated her. Nobody jailed the Italians or the Germans. But they did the Japanese. They did because their faces and their eyes were different. I grew up with some of these people. They were our neighbors. Very fine people. Lovely people. American citizens. My neighbor trained American soldiers in the martial arts, World War II. They didn't jail my grandmother. They didn't jail my wife's parents, Italians. You see, the Japanese looked differently than we do. My father was unfit for World War II. He was 4F at his physical. He had miner's lung. He had dust in his lungs from the mines. But he, with a shotgun, stood watch over the local reservoir and water supply of our town on a regular basis. That was life when I grew up. When I went uptown, I had two sets of clothes. One was a sailor outfit. The other was a little soldier's outfit with the Sam Brown belt and everything there. And if you were patriotic, your children dressed that way. And you dressed that way on Saturday night. There were no televisions then, no cell phones. There were a few dial phones, and some you just had to crank up, and you were on the party line. This is real America. When men wore hats and smoked Lucky Strikes, or rolled their own I've got another old man here. That old man sitting beside you is almost as old as I am. That was life. That was life in those days. And we went to the movies on Saturday night to watch the newsreel, because that's the only news we got, other than every night people would gather around the radio. They would read the newspaper. Which one of our boys is not coming home? Who's been killed this week? To have to take food over. We're all neighbors. We all knew each other. In bigger towns, cities like Oakland, San Francisco, other places with large Chinese communities, they suffered too. They suffered because of their faces, because of the shape of their eyes. Now, if you're an astute student of race and culture and so forth, Japanese eyes and Chinese eyes are different. But I can remember Chinese markets in Oakland, California, with a large American flag painted down the whole side of the store. We are Chinese. We are patriotic Americans. We are not Japanese. That went on for years. We got gasoline at the local station where you pumped the gasoline into a tank that was glass and had the gallons there and was gravity fed into your car. I did that until the 1950s. Yes, I lived out in the sticks. And there was a big sign at the front door of that gas station said, no Japs or Germans allowed. Up until the 1950s. No. We'll suppose with all of the war hysteria, with all of the hysteria about the war, with everything that was going wrong, everybody suspecting somebody else, my grandmother would sit by the radio at night, and every once in a while they'd give an excerpt of one of Hitler's speeches, and she would translate, but German was never spoken outside the home. We'd be traitors. We'd be suspect. That's the way life was. So there's a knock at your door, and there's an Asian person standing there saying that they would like to do some of the work. We had a farm, some of the work on the farm. That's an enemy. Now, on a much different level, because some of these, many of them, most of them, were patriotic Americans, treated as enemies because of the shape of their eyes. Let us look at man now. It is instinctive for any unsaved, unregenerate human being to want to come to God as an individual. You can't do that. God will not accept you. Every one of us is either an enemy of God in Adam. He's our representative. We are enemies in our heart and mind. We're enemies in our souls. We have no righteousness. We are filled with unrighteousness. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God whatsoever. You can't go to God as an individual and say, look, here I am. Just answer my prayer. Help me through this problem. God will not answer you. Because you stand as a hated enemy in Adam. And Adam's sin, his original sin, his disobedience, his apostasy has been imputed to you. It is yours. That's inescapable. Not only that, you've inherited his sinful nature. You have his eyes and his face. And your heart hates the God of truth and reality in the Bible. And heaped upon all of this is your personal sin and transgression. And there's no possible way that you can come to God whatsoever unless you come through the imputed righteousness and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We do not realize, unconverted people do not realize the horrible state they have in their standing before God. God has always dealt with man within a covenant relationship from a principle of representation and imputation, and not merely on a personal basis. Most of those Japanese were faithful Americans, and they were horribly treated. unjustly treated by our government, by many within our population. But when it comes to man, we're all enemies. When it comes to the sinner, we're all at war with God. When it comes to the sinner, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl can approach God individually apart from being identified and brought into union with Jesus Christ. Oh yes, you are in love with the God of your imagination. Whatever is first in your life, whatever you worship, whatever you spend your time and energy on, is your God. Sex, boyfriend, girlfriend, drugs, a new car, a new house, prosperity, education, philosophy, whatever makes you think stupidly that you are a notch above everybody else means nothing. It only increases your condemnation. This is the state of man before God, one of total and complete alienation and condemnation. Now, it does not end there. This was and is the divine prerogative by right of both creation and redemption, and we have nothing to say about it. There exists from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 a creator-creature distinction. God is God and man is man, His creature, and now a fallen, sinful creature. And no one can bridge that gulf unless God takes the initiative and provides the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, the promised deliverer, the seed of the woman, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the Bible. How does it begin? Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. These are the reasons why we must believe there is a God. No. It presupposes the existence of God, and your heart, despite your sinful, lost condition, tells you that it's true because you have an instinct for God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is this eternal creator-creature distinction. We will never be more than creatures, including the Mormons. They'll never be gods. We are creatures, and God is God, and there's an infinite gulf between. Every fact is a created fact. That includes you and me. We have nothing to say about this. And it is the purpose of God that He will deal with man in a covenant relationship. And we are either in Adam, alienated and condemned forever, or we are reconciled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This parallel is worked out in Scripture. We will deal with this as we have time in the next few Lord's days. Man was created then to live in a covenant relationship with God. Very simple. Of all of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat. The goodness of God. He withheld nothing good, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Not ever. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And although it might amaze you, my friend, you're still under that covenant. And your representative, your covenant head, your federal head, disobeyed and apostatized, and that disobedience has been put to your account. And that's inescapable. There have been two covenants that determine the state of man before God. The covenant of works, which we have read, and the covenant of grace. Adam was the representative man, the federal head in the covenant of works, and he failed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the covenant head, the federal head of redeemed humanity in the covenant of grace. And he has proved victorious. I want then, in what time we have right now, to note this, and with this we must close. Adam did not sin as an individual. You think of Adam and Eve as a Bible story. It's the point, historically, at which sin entered into and devastated the human race. When Adam sinned, he did not sin as an individual, but as representative man. He's the federal head of the human race. The word federal derives from the Latin fœdus, a league or compact. Adam is our covenant representative or our covenant head. At the end of World War II, the unconditional surrender of Japan was signed and worked through on the deck of the battleship Missouri. I've stood there when it was in Bremerton, Washington. Now it's in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. But at that time, Bremerton, Washington, we stood there and they had it roped off and said, this is the place. And I remember watching newsreels and all the Japanese dignitaries came dressed in their finest and they signed the instruments of an unconditional surrender. Not an armistice. They tried to negotiate for a settled peace. No, it was unconditional surrender. And then our men, none of them wearing ties, but casual as the victors, signed for the United States and Britain, the Allies and so forth. And then Douglas MacArthur stood up to the microphone and said, these proceedings are now closed. Awesome. Awesome part of human history. Then the ramifications of that unconditional surrender. Those who were to be executed by the Allied governments and powers. MacArthur knew the Asian mind and mentality and said, you cannot remove the emperor. He was a good man. And he was equitable and just. And after 10 years, most of the life sentences against those who had tortured our men were commuted. We're a benevolent society. One of the most benevolent in the history of mankind. But it was an unconditional surrender. This is the issue. This is the issue. When you come to God, it must be on the terms of an unconditional surrender. You can't have reservations. You can't say, well, I won't give up this, but I want to be saved from my sin. And I feel miserable about this sin and that sin. But I must retain this and I must retain that. Cannot be. Not before God. He demands an absolute, unconditional surrender to bring everything and lay down the weapons of your warfare at the foot of the cross and sue for peace to God and reconciliation through the active and passive obedience, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look at this covenant relationship. Adam did not sin as an individual, but as representative man. When Adam acted in his rebellion, he not only acted with reference to himself, but for all those whom he represented. The whole human race fell and apostatized in Adam. We might disagree with this. We might say it's unfair. We have nothing to say about it. When those Japanese dignitaries signed, they signed for the entire nation, for the entire empire of Japan. When the Allies signed, and when those signed for America, I believe it was, it may have been Wainwright who was there in the Philippines and spent the whole war in a concentration camp. There he was, a walking skeleton. One of those men, he signed for the United States. He represented all of us. He represented the entire country. When Adam acted, he acted for all of us. There's nothing you can say or do about that. That's in the hands of God. But the provision that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ is indescribably blessed. He welcomes you as a child. He welcomes you as a son. He forgives your sin. He grants to you the glorious, through adoption, possession of His Holy Spirit. The state of war is over. Your heart and mind are changed. We can't do that by signing a piece of paper, but God does within the heart and soul. We need to explore this covenant relationship, imputation and representation. In the sense that Adam was the covenant head of the human race, he was in that sense a type or figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head and representative of redeemed humanity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading verses 20 through 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man, that is Adam, came death, by man the Lord Jesus Christ, as the incarnate God, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Verses 45 through 47. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now in Romans chapter 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that pontes hemarton, all sinned. Point action, an event, they sinned in Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. They did not sin against a known, intelligent commandment, and yet death reigned because the law was in effect. The negative is used for emphasis in the original language. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By virtue of our union with Adam, our identification with him, his act of rebellion, his sin, has been imputed to us. It is ours, as though we ate, as though we rebelled, for we were in him, and we are as utterly condemned as was Adam. Therefore, we cannot merely come to God as an individual. Apart from whom and what we are in the sinful, guilty, apostate human race as a sinner. Not only did we have the imputation of Adam's sin, but we inherited his sinful nature, and we've heaped upon all of this our individual, personal transgressions which have resulted from this. We are permeated with sin. We are sinners threefold. We are sinners by imputation. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by the infinite multitude of personal transgressions. And there's no possible way we can come to God and work out a bargain with Him. We can't negotiate with Him. On the other hand, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He took to Himself a human body. He took to Himself a human nature. The eternal God took to Himself a human body and human nature. And by His perfect sinless life, He fulfilled the demands of God's law, God's righteous demands. By His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty, and He provides a perfect righteousness. And through faith, we lay hold of that righteousness, and we are reconciled unto God. Our sins are forgiven, and we are brought into union with Jesus Christ. We are no longer in union with Adam. Where do you stand this morning? In Adam or in Christ? Utterly alienated and condemned, or reconciled, forgiven, adopted, and received into the arms of God's covenant love? There is no middle ground. Do you see the impossibility of a person coming to God on his own and trying to work out an agreement? It cannot be. only in the fantasy of man's wicked, depraved mentality. We must either be in Adam or we are in Christ. And to be in Christ means a converted life. It means the residence of the Holy Spirit. It means conformity to God's Word. There are no unconverted Christians. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, you are yet deceived. There are no unfaithful Christians. There are no Christians who have Jesus as their Savior but deny the claims of His Lordship. If you're in Adam, it will be evident. If you're in Christ, you and everyone else will know the transforming power of God's saving grace. Father, bless Thy Word and glorify Thyself as we explore what occurred in the personality of man as a result of the fall. We thank You for Your saving grace. We thank You for the glorious truth that there is salvation from sin, and this salvation is of the Lord. Amen.